Well, we're starting this series, The Jesus of Genesis. And as we look at this series, what we are hoping to achieve is to show that Genesis is a foundational history of the scriptures. The foundational history that gives us understanding for all of the scriptures is where we start when we see from the very origins of the universe, from the origin of everything, from the beginning of history, everything starts as it weaves its way, all history weaves its way through to the point of history that is the central point of all history, that is Jesus Christ. And we're going to be thinking about themes. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to start looking at themes. We're going to start looking at the themes of sonship in Christ, of atonement that we have in Christ. We're going to consider the fact that we are offspring, and Jesus is the offspring, and that starts all of those themes that run from Genesis through the Bible come to Christ. Many know it as the redemptive thread of Scripture, the redemptive thread of Scripture. And I think it's important that we see the redemptive thread because Jesus, you know, says all of Scripture points to me. He took his disciples aside and showed them how the Scriptures, the whole theme of the Old Testament is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He showed his disciples that. We see Jesus in the Gospels saying, this is Matthew saying, this is all done in Christ to fulfill what the Old Testament said. And we get so many of those types of statements in the book of Acts and other places. So we see that the Bible is continually pointing to how the New Testament particularly is pointing to how the Old Testament is continually weaving its way to Christ and doing that in many themes. We're only going to pick about five. And we're going to look about five themes, but I could pick so many, and those themes start in Genesis. Now, the reason I'm not just jumping straight into those themes is because we could think it's just a scholarly discipline to look through all of these themes in the Scripture and just see, oh, look at this beautiful theming, and it is beautiful. It is beautiful because it's a beautiful theme that goes to Jesus. It's beautiful. There is beauty in Scripture. In fact, there is literary genius in Scripture, and why should we not think it's anything else? This is the inspired Word of God. But rather than just looking at the literary wonder, which is a wonder, which is amazing in itself, these threads that go to Jesus start in a history and they work out through a history, and it's a real history. And if it isn't a real history, this is just a mental game. Everything is set in a real history. This world is, we live in a real history. It's a physical world in which we live in that God created, and that history has a starting point, and that starting point is creation. And we go back and we find out that starting point of history, that physical world that we live in that goes all the way through Scripture in a real history that leads to Christ. I'm obsessing about this because if you disconnect these threads that run to Christ from a real history, they have no anchor. They have no foundation. They have nothing. They're not rooted in anything. And so there's been many attacks upon that history. Many people who deny that Genesis is actually even a history. Some people think it's just a poem or the beginnings of Hebrew poetry. I don't believe that, and we're going to see why, particularly next week. That history is a history that we can see, that it's related to the physical world that we live in. And so we need to spend a week or two considering Genesis as a real historical narrative that points to a historical event of God creating everything that there is out of the word of his mouth. And then how, next week, how all of the rest of the scriptures look back at Genesis as history, as actual history. And it's in that history that we get all of the threads of history in the literary genius of God, in his sovereignty over all of creation and history, that point to Christ. And we see where it leads. It's important that we see where it leads, because that's the pinnacle, that's the center point of who we are, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why this series is going to be called The Jesus of Genesis. But before we do that, I want to deal with these historical matters. Firstly, the Bible and science, and then next week, the actual history of Genesis. So that's where we're going, because this is a real world. And so today I want to talk about the Bible and science, or science and faith. Is there a contradiction between science and faith? Now, everybody knows my background. I spent a number of years with Answers in Genesis. We have people who work for Answers in Genesis in our congregation, praise God. And if you've been around that scene and you've heard some of those talks, you're going to hear a little bit of repetition today. And you know what? I am not apologizing. In fact, I think we need to do something like this every year, because we need to be reminded of the historical foundation of God and how it is actually enacts with the real world in which we live. If it's true history, we expect to be able to walk in this world seeing that it is true. And so today I want to talk about science and faith, the Bible and science, as we go through this. And I want to ask this question first, because it was a question that was brought up in a 2013 news article: is the church obsolete? And that question was asked on the basis of so-called science. Okay, it's a study that was a survey that was done, and it was predicting that the church will be obsolete by the year 2041. And this is what the study said about the church. It said this: science is seen as a threat and is often not welcome in the religious debate. Scientists, agnostics, and atheists are savagely attacked for having the audacity to question the beliefs of people living their lives through blind faith. Now, hear that term, blind faith. I do not believe that we have a blind faith. But what they're basically saying is the agnostics and atheists are saying, hey, you either believe in faith or you believe in science. That's the way they kind of say it. You either have faith or you have science. And they say that Christians see science as a threat and science is not welcome in the religious debate. That's untrue. That's untrue. And I do not believe the church is going to be obsolete by 2041. And it's not because we can answer the questions about science and faith. It's because Christ is building his church and the walls of hell will not prevail against it. So you've got these extremes and two sides that couldn't be further apart. Did God really create? And if you believe that, if you believe what the Bible says, that's faith. It's got nothing to do with science, and Bible is not a science textbook. And I wrote about that this week. I hope you read that. Of course, the Bible is not a science textbook, and where it deals with history, we would believe that that history could not possibly be disconnected from matters of science, with our which are the study of the physical things. So then there's faith, and then there's science. Well, we need to think about what these two extremes are. And I don't think the extremes are faith and science. I believe the extremes are man's authoritative word against God's authoritative word. We're not saying throw reason out of the window when we are talking about this in churches, but we are saying that our reason needs to be informed by an authority. It's either human autonomy or it is the God of the Bible. And so we see, particularly in the country we live in, two very different worldviews about our origins. We got the worldview that says about 15 billion years ago, nothing somehow became something and went bang. And then, over billions and billions of years, somehow stars formed, somehow the sun formed, The earth was a hot molten blob, and somehow from a hot molten blob, water formed on the earth, then somehow from non-life, life sprang into existence. And we have the works of this man, Charles Darwin, who many have seen as the great hero of evolutionary science. And said, okay, he saw many things. He observed change in animals, and we all see that. We all see variances within animals, variances within kinds. We see speciation. He observed all of that, and we observe the same things. Darwin, though, believed in something that he didn't observe. He believed that given time, other changes would occur, changes that make one kind of a creature into an entirely different kind and increase information in their genome. We don't see that happening today. We never see information on its own increasing in the genome for a kind of animal to become another kind of animal. We only ever see it decreasing through speciation and variation. I'm not necessarily getting into that today, but Darwin believed something that he wasn't able to observe. He saw change, but he defined that change in non-observable ways. An evolutionary change of one kind producing information increases and evolving into another kind over millions and millions of years. This is molecules to man evolution. Over millions of years, molecules to man. Through pain, suffering, death, time. That couldn't be further from what you would read in Genesis chapter 1. Where in Genesis chapter 1 you read of the 6 days of creation, that God said, let there be light. There was light. He spoke this world into existence over a period of 6 days that have evenings and mornings, which indicates that they are normal days in the use of evening and morning, even within the context of the rest of Scripture. That always seems to imply that when when you're talking about a day with an evening or a morning or a number to it, that is just a normal day. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 1. So we have God creating everything in 6 days. And then, on the 6th day, created humans in his image. Adam and Eve. And from Adam and Eve, we have all of humanity today. And we have genealogies in the Bible that help us to understand where we come from. From Adam, Cain and Abel, and Seth, from the line of Seth forward. We have these. We have these incredible genealogies. Hopefully they're going to... There you go. So when Adam was about 130 years old, he had a son named Seth. After that, Adam lived about another 800 years, and that made Adam 930 years old when he died. So that puts a world timeline at the time of Adam's death as 930 years plus 6 days before he was created. And so as we read the scriptures and we go through those genealogies, we find that those genealogies lead eventually to Jesus Christ. There's 4,000 years of genealogies there, and we know that there's been 2,000 years, and even skeptical atheist historians would agree that Jesus is a real historical figure from 2,000 years ago. So 2,000 plus 4,000 plus 6 days is somewhere around about 6,000 years. And the world would look at this and they would say, you guys are nuts. You guys are nuts to believe that. So is it faith or science? Do we believe what the Bible says about the history that it records, or do we believe what the scientists tell us about what they believe on the assessment of the history in the present from people who are never able to go back into the past? So we need to define terms. And I want to suggest to you that as we think about these issues, we need to make sure that we are defining terms. What is faith? What is science? If we define the terms, it really does help us to see that there's not a conflict, there's actually just confusion, and when you get rid of the confusion, you'll be left with confirmation. Let me say that again. I don't believe that there is a conflict between faith and science. I believe that there is only confusion, and when you define the terms, you get rid of confusion, and there's no longer a conflict, there's confirmation. And that's where I want to get to as we look at this today. Well, what is faith? Well, let's look at how the author of Hebrews defines faith. He says this. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, people would hear that statement in the world and they would scoff. Huh, how can you say your faith gives you any assurance? But I believe what the writer of Hebrews, in one sense, he's saying many other things here, but in one sense, he's also showing us that faith is not a blind faith. Faith is not illogical. We wouldn't expect faith to be illogical. And if faith was illogical, it's not anything that we can stand on, but faith can be and is logical. Let me give you an example. So where he uses the word assurance here, that word in the Greek, hypostasis, is made up of two Greek words, hippo, which is under, and stasis, which is to stand. And so it is that under on which we stand. It's the foundation upon which we stand. Faith is the foundation upon which we stand. Well, how can it be, and how can that be logical? Well, then he says, because it's the assurance that on which we stand, of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And by the way, none of us were there at the time of creation or the origin of this world, and none of us have seen it. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. So we're all there in relation to origins. It's just how blind is our faith and what is the authority by which we are understanding that. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. That's Christians. We understand that. So what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, brothers and sisters, matter doesn't make itself. Do you agree? Isn't this one of the very first primary tenets of science, that you can't get something from nothing? That seems logical to me. You don't get something from nothing. Matter does not make itself. Here's another foundational tenet of science. Life never comes from non-life. Has anybody ever seen life just spring into existence? Life doesn't come from non-life. Life always comes from life. We see that. And information comes from information. Now, I've done this before. Some of you might have seen this, but let me do it again just for argument's sake, for some people that this might be helpful for. Some people might say, hang on, you can get information from random chance processes, not just from other information. Okay, how? Well, what if we put a whole heap of letters into a bucket? So cut up all the letters of the alphabet, put it all into a bucket, put a whole heap of them in, and then draw out one by one. Draw out three letters, okay? And we might draw out the letter D-O-G. What is that? Dog, right? And you'd say, well, hang on, that was totally random and that's a word. Well, it is in the English language. If you were Spanish, you would have to use another word, right? Perro. You would use something different. But it's only a word because you already have the system of language to understand that that's a word, and so it's not random, is it? You have to have a system of information to understand information. Information only ever comes from information. It doesn't come from random chance processes. When you think of those elements and you see here, it only makes sense when you think about God. Because if we think of all of the information in all of the DNA and all the biological forms all over the world, and that information comes from information, must come from information, must come from information, ultimately you get back to the stage that all information must come from one self-existent eternal source of all information. In the beginning, God. Faith is not illogical. We stand upon that wonderful assurance. So let's define the terms. What is science? Well, science defined could just be as easily as saying this. It's knowledge. right? Because that's what it means. Science means knowledge. And so, unfortunately, I've so often heard people say things like this, because we've got to define this word, science. I've heard so many people say, but science says this and science says that. Brothers and sisters, don't get hooked into that. Science doesn't say anything. Scientists say things. Are you hearing me? Scientists say things. And so we need to understand what science is. And so, yes, science is knowledge. And so when we hear this argument about science and faith and we hear these accusations against us, oh yes, but I'm about science so I use reason, but you throw reason out the window and you just have faith. That's a false claim. That's a misrepresentation of Christianity. We don't throw reason out the window. We use reason just as much as anybody, but all of our reasons are informed by an authority. Do we agree? And it's either human autonomy or it is the word of God. And our reason is informed by our authority, which is the word of God. We don't throw reason out the window. We are fallible human beings. There is nobody in this room who can possibly understand everything and know everything and get it right all of the time. We're fallible. So if we're going to talk about knowledge, about science, and when it comes to things like the origin of this world, and the history of this world that we weren't around for, we need to have an authority that we can rely on, and another human being is just never ever going to make it up. But we have an authority who is the self-existent, eternal creator of all things, who has always been around and who did it all to start with and who's seen it all happen and given us his inspired word of that history that we have in Genesis. We have someone who is not just fallible in their knowledge, but someone who is all-knowing, omniscient, omniscience. You know, in one sense, we all have the same science. In one sense, because if we were to define science in a way that many people would agree with this, okay, define science. Well, okay, it's the use of our five senses to observe, to test and repeat those tests, to come to conclusions and test hypotheses that are provable or falsifiable so that we're able to develop theories. And from those theories, we might be able to invent things like laptops and space shuttles and all of those sorts of things. That's called experimental science. That's observational science. And in observational science, that's we all have the same science. That's where an evolutionist and a creationist can be working side by side, and it's all done in the present. We're testing, we're repeating, we're observing, we're doing those tests again that are provable and falsifiable and developing those hypotheses, because it's all done with our senses in the present. And by the way, if you can't trust your senses, how do you trust your senses in a random chance world? How do you trust uniform laws that you use for science in a random chance world? How do you trust those things? The creationist has a reason to trust those things. But in observational science, we can have a creationist and an evolutionist sitting right beside each other doing exactly the same sort of science that leads to inventions and cures diseases and all of those sorts of things. But then there is another type of science, and the science that we're most often talking about when we're talking about origins, when we're talking about Genesis, and that is historical science, origins science. And I really want us to understand something about this. You see, what we're doing here is we're talking about a history that we weren't around to observe. That's historical science. We're making assumptions about the past to determine what happened. And none of us were in the past. And here's the question, can you repeat the past? You can't test the past, you can't repeat the past, you can't observe the past, you can only observe the present. Would you agree? Yes. And so historical science is asking questions about the past that we weren't there and assessing the evidence in the present to see if what we see in the present matches with what we believe about the past. That's historical science. Now, we could ask questions. Historical science asks all sorts of questions. They're questions about the past. For instance, how old are these galaxies? That's a question about the past. That's a historical science question. I want you to understand the difference between the nature of historical science and observational science. So I'm going to run a little video right now. I'm really hoping it works. So I'm going to run a little video right now. Many of you may have seen it, but again, I want you to be reminded, this is a good reminder for all of us, about what is the nature of observational versus historical science and why this is important. This goes really quick, this video. He talks very fast. Linda Dopp, he talks much faster than me. I'm so sorry. Okay, so he talks faster than me, but, you know, just get ready, okay? And listen hard.
Have you ever heard this? Billions of years ago, there was an explosion in space. Or 100,000 years ago, this happened or that happened. Or even, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question, how does anyone know? I mean, was anybody there to observe it? Well, actually, somebody was, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Check this out. First of all, we need to recognize that there is a huge difference between observational science and historical science. Both are valuable, but very different. Let's define the two real quick, shall we? Observational science is simply when we observe something and experiment to draw conclusions. It involves repeatable experimentation and observations in the present. It's through observational science that we find cures for diseases and build space shuttles, stuff like that. Now, through historical science, we consider things that happened in the past, but they cannot be checked in the same way. I mean, we don't have access to the past like we do the present because, well, it's gone, right? All we really have is speculation, or at best, circumstantial evidences of past events based on what we see in the present. That's not to say that we can't make intelligent guesses about the past or form reasonable inferences from rocks or fossils in the present, but we certainly cannot directly test our conclusions because we cannot repeat the past. Got it? So, does that mean historical science is unimportant? Not at all. Let's drop an example down here for a minute and take a look at the Eiffel Tower. You know, that 19th century Parisian monument designed by Gustave Eiffel that stands 1,063 feet tall, which was built as the entrance for the 1889 World's Fair, and is still the tallest building in Paris today, visited by millions of people each year? Yeah, that one. Well, guess what? Everything I just told you was true, but how do we test it? Well, applying observational science, we can, of course, observe the Eiffel Tower anytime we're in Paris. It's here in the present. Then, we can continue by testing the height and comparing it to all the other structures in Paris and confirm the claim that it is indeed the tallest building in Paris. But that's the extent of the kind of facts that can be proved by observational science in reference to this claim. How do we really know that Gustav designed it? How do we really know it was built in the 19th century as an entrance to the 1889 World's Fair? How do we really know how many people visited? That's all in the past. It can't be repeated. For that kind of information, we need to go outside the limits of observational science and discover what has been communicated to us through historical documents and eyewitness accounts. And furthermore, we have to believe those eyewitnesses and documents are trustworthy. The same is true when we talk about the origin of the Earth. The Earth is here. We all agree with that. So, does observational science confirm that the world was created by God? And are there trustworthy documents and eyewitness accounts that confirm it? Well, let's take the last part first. In short, what we're really asking is my original question, was anybody there to observe it? The answer is, yes. God was there, and he told us how he created. He inspired people to write down his very words that became books that were compiled into a complete book called the Bible, which has been verified over and over again, and has demonstrated itself to be totally trustworthy in all it claims and teaches. Even secular scholars will concede that the Bible accurately records historical events. Anyway, we have the most trustworthy revelation from the most trustworthy eyewitness. Now, what about observational science? Does it confirm the Bible? Yes. And what's extremely important to realize is the observable fact that the universe is logical and orderly. That makes sense only if its creator is logical and has imposed order on his creation. It doesn't make sense at all if the universe is just an accident of a huge explosion. Also, our minds are able to comprehend many things about the universe, and that's only possible if the creator of the mind gave us the ability and desire to explore the universe. It doesn't make sense if our brains are byproducts of chance because we couldn't trust their conclusions to ever be accurate. And lastly, it only makes sense that we can observe and repeat an experiment if the universe consistently obeys the same laws from day to day, which only makes sense if the lawgiver created it that way and upholds it. So to be bluntly honest, science itself, whether observational or historical, is only possible because God exists and the Bible is true. I could go on, but enough said.
Okay, did you follow that a little bit? I hope you did. Look, we all have the same evidence in the present. It's the same evidence, and evidence is only in the present. Okay, you might ask questions about what happened to it in the past, but we're only ever handling it in the present. If I'm holding a dinosaur bone, and I say, "Is this from the present or the past?" Some people might say it's from the past, but I'm holding it right now. It's in the present. And so I can only assess things in the present. And so what this video and what we're saying is you can assess the evidence in the present, and does it match up? Does it actually confirm? Does it corroborate with your ideas about the past? Where do you get your ideas about the past from? Well, I get it from Scripture. I have a history, that history that is in the Word of God. And so we could think about the same evidence that we have. And I want to look at a couple of examples, and one particularly in a moment. But just here's a quick one. Dinosaur bones. We all see dinosaur bones. Whether you're an evolutionist or a creationist, whether you're an atheist or a Christian, you can have the same dinosaur bone that you're looking at. We all have the same evidence, and we have to assess that evidence. And so does that evidence fit our worldview? Well, you know, in the last decade, we have also we've found soft tissue in dinosaur bone. Now, soft tissue is not supposed to last for millions of years, but these dinosaur bones are supposedly, by the evolutionists, supposedly meant to be up to 60, 70 million years old. And so how does soft tissue last for that long? And so the same evidence, how does it fit with worldview? Well, we expect to be able to see soft tissue in dinosaur bones because we don't believe the world is that old, because the Bible doesn't give us millions of years of evolution, does it? It gives us around about a 6,000-year time frame, and back to the time of Noah's flood, about 4,000 years. And so when we see the evidence, we say, does this corroborate with the history that we have in the Word of God? And it does. And I think we see that over and over and over again. Now, one of the areas where people have the most argument is in the areas of rock layers, because we see fossils in rock layers, and a lot of people look at this and say those fossils are really old, therefore those rock layers are really old, or those rock layers are really old, therefore those fossils must be really old. And where they're talking really old, they believe there's millions of years of difference between each of those layers. Now, I'm going to use particularly the Grand Canyon as one of these examples, because I think rocks are a big thing. So I want to show you just a few examples here where we see, does the evidence actually fit the worldview of millions of years of sedimentation, or does it fit the worldview of quick sedimentation on the basis of a massive flood? And we get a flood history, don't we, in Genesis chapter 6, 5, well, actually chapters 5 through to 8. And so if the Grand Canyon was built from millions of years of erosion of the tiny little Colorado River, and you would expect in between each of those layers to be sedimentation, millions of years of erosion from the Colorado River and sedimentation, okay, you would expect the layers in between each of those layers to have a lot of erosion within them, millions of years between each layer. You would expect to see a lot of curvy lines between the layers. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because there would be millions of years of erosion between each of the layers. You wouldn't expect to see this. I don't know if you can see it very well, but as you look at a broad horizontal view of the Grand Canyon, you see very straight layers all the way along. That doesn't give you an indication of years of erosion in between layers. That gives you an indication of quick sedimentation as a result of being laid down very quickly, layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, without time for eroding in between those layers. In fact, some of the layers you can go to, and it is like a knife edge in how straight it is. Here is the layer between the Hermit Foundation and the Coconino Sandstone in the Grand Canyon, and I hope that you can see. Let me see if I can see that layer along there. It's like a knife edge in the way that it is straight. That's something that you commonly see all the way through the Grand Canyon. It's the most common thing you see, is those straight layers. The other thing that you would expect to see is that if there was a massive worldwide flood of a global proportion that the Bible talks about, you would expect to see the deposition of those layers to be on a great scale. We're talking about a flood that covered the whole earth. And so you go to the Grand Canyon again, and the bottom layer of sedimentary sedimentary rock above the crystalline basement, which is the original rock. So between those two areas is something that they call, the geologists call, the Great Unformity. That bottom layer of sedimentary rock, the Tapete sandstone, as the bottom layer, you would expect to see it to show an incredible large-scale deposition of that layer, not just here in this localized area. If this is a result of the history of that we read about the flood in Genesis, well, in fact, here is the Tapete sandstones in America, and you can go over the world in many different places and see these. They're called a different name, and they're called a different name in some of America too. But they're called a different name. They're in the basic same layering with others of the basic same layers above them. Israel has a great example of that. If this was a rapid flood of incredible proportions, you would expect to see mass graves in these rocks. You expect to see mass graves of animals and plants, and that's exactly what we see. For instance, here is a description of a nautiloid fossil, a photo of a nautiloid fossil. They're like a coiled shellfish, and so it's a tube-type creature that sucks in water in one end and shoots it out like a jet engine on the back end to propel itself forward. It's got a head like a squid and propels itself through the water. Now, you see this fossil here. There are literally billions, not millions, these are 1 to 6 feet long, billions of these buried in the red wall limestone in the Grand Canyon. So you have to ask yourself how they get marine fossils thousands of feet above sea level found in a mass-scale grave, and you find it also in continents across the world. You should see evidence of rapid burial, not animals that have died and you know, decomposed over time, but rapid burial. And all over the world, we see rapid burial. We see beautiful, intricate details of fossils that had to be captured straight away. Or you see things like this, and many of you have seen this photo. Here's a fish that was buried in the process of eating another little fish. Or here's an ichthyosaur that was buried giving birth to an ichthyosaur. Some of you have seen these photos. But it's good to be reminded about them, isn't it? Because these show us some evidence of what we read about in the Bible. Here's another thing. If I were to get some sandstone or some slate as a rock in front of you, and I were to bend that, what would happen? It would break. It would crack, right? It would just crack open. So if you fold rock, rock cracks. Unless you fold it when it's wet. And here is the Tapete sandstone in the Grand Canyon again, and this bend is the size of a house. It's absolutely huge. And there are bends in this rock in the Tapete sandstone that are as big as a house. They go through many layers, by the way, that were layered upon. So same bend in many layers that are supposedly buried millions of years it's supposed to be layered millions of years apart from each other. And they are bent together without any crack. How do you bend rock without cracking it? The only way that you do that is if it's wet at the time of bending it. Look, all I'm trying to say to you, this is just one major example in the Grand Canyon. We could go to many other different places. It's a great example because of how visible everything is because of the canyon. But we could go to many other places in the world and show us the same things. And what do we see all around the world in the evidence that we have in the present that we're able to look at? We see evidence that tells us this is completely consistent with what we read about in the Word of God, that there was a catastrophic global flood around about 4,000 years ago in the time of Noah that covered the whole world, and all of these aspects of deposition and everything we would expect to see, and we do. Lastly, then people will have this question, yes, but what about those fossils that are buried in those layers? Because some of those fossils, you know, there seems to be an order to them, you know, and the oldest, the ones buried that are oldest are on the bottom and the youngest are on the top. We've heard that, right? And the progression of the fossil record. In fact, you've read it in textbooks, in secular textbooks that show you you know, starting from these creatures right at the bottom, going through up to mammals, and then eventually right up to the top. And starts with sea life, plant life, and sea life, and then up to mammals. And they would say, well, this is a progression of life. Obviously, you can see that there is an order to that geological timescale. And so, is this the same evidence that we have? Yes, it is. We do see that there is an order to the fossil record as well. If you see it, it's visible. There's a basic order to the fossil record. But what does that mean for us? Well, we have this history that tells us that there was a global flood, that the fountains of the deep broke open, that everything raised up, that rain came down, and it was redeposited back down. And so imagine yourself at the very bottom of the ocean, okay, and the type of life that you're going to see there, and then you walk towards the shore, and then you walk onto the shore, and then you walk into the land, and you're going to see all of these types of different animals in different ecosystems. In fact, the type of ecosystems, the progression of the type of ecosystems you're going to see by doing that is the same progression that you see here from the bottom right up to the top in the geological timescale. What does it show? Well, if we believe that there was a global catastrophic flood that lifted everything up and deposited it back down, we would expect to see that same basic order, and we do. Everything is lifted up and deposited back down, and we see it in that basic order as a result of a global catastrophic flood. Sometimes there are fossils that seem to be out of order. They're called misplaced fossils. They're confusing to evolutionists, but not to us, because it was a catastrophic event. I expect to see that from time to time. So what is confusing to others is not confusing to us, because we see evidence that matches what we understand in relation to history. I need to finish, but I don't want to finish without relating this to the Word of God and understanding how this points to Jesus Christ, which is what we're going to do every Sunday. You see, God said he created everything, Genesis 1:31. God saw everything he made, behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. If everything that we see in this world corroborates with the history that we read in the Word of God, then by faith we can believe that God spoke this world into existence, the self-existent eternal being of all knowledge. Now, can I prove that by evidence? No. Creation is a miracle. And it's because there is a self-existent eternal God of all knowledge and power that we can live in a world that he created. And it's all of his glory. And so I want to do something that they do at Answers in Genesis a lot. They play this one little video a lot. And I nearly didn't do it because I thought, you know, everybody's seen this video. Everybody's heard this again. Now, this is not new to a great percentage of you here, but it's important to be reminded. But this video, often we've played it to just give people a sense of the glory and wonder of the Creator in all of the variety in which he created this world. And I don't think we should ever get bored of that. So I decided, you know what? I'm going to play it again. And I just want you to watch this, and I just want you to think of the glory and majesty of this Creator that we actually have.
Thank you.
I was talking to a guy not that long ago, and he said, "I'm thankful to be alive." He was an atheist. I said, "Who to? Who to?" Gratitude is possible because there is a creator, and because he's marvelous and magnificent. Why don't people want a creator? Why don't people want to admit that truth instead of making up all of these fallacies about the past? Why do people not want this? Well, it's on an English bus. It was a campaign that they had in 2008 from the atheist bus campaign, and they had this sign on English buses saying, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And what they were really saying is, if you don't worry about believing about a God, you don't have to worry about being accountable to anybody. You don't have to be accountable to anyone. Why is this important? Because there is a creator and we are accountable to him. We live in the real physical world that he created, and we have sinned against him, we've rebelled against him, and as a result of that, we have marred his creation. We see all the consequence of that sin in all of the suffering and death and sorrow that is in the world today because we sinned against our creator. We are subject to his authority. We are under his condemnation for our rebellion. When Amos was pleading to the people of Israel about their rebellion against God, listen to how he made a plea to them. He said, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the height of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name." There is a God that we must answer to, and he is saying, prepare to meet your God. Think about your rebellion. Think about how you've sinned against him. And he says, he uses the fact that God is the creator to give them warning. You're subject to him. But then in the very next chapter, he gives them hope. And listen to how he gives this hope. He says, that same God who is the creator and you're under his judgment, he then says, seek the Lord and live. Who? Who can we seek for salvation? Who can we seek for mercy and grace? He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns the deep darkness into morning, and darkness darkens the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. We can go to our Creator because the one who can judge is the one who can save. Who is it? Where does it all lead to? See, this is why we are not just stopping here. This is why in this series we're not just going to say, great, there's a God who can save us and leave it there and do nothing more or say nothing more. We're talking about the Jesus of Genesis. And how does the Bible talk about Jesus? We read it, and I'm going to read it again to you right now. He, this is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, self-existent and eternal, and in him all things hold together. He is the provident God of all creation, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Everything points to the truth of the history of the Word of God, and the history of the Word of God points to Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. This is why we are doing the Jesus of Genesis. So Jesus is our great God.